We're looking at Matthew chapter 3 again today. Please turn there with me. And let's hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May God be pleased to give understanding and to give faith to us to receive his word at this time. We'll be looking, God willing, at verses 7 through 12 here as John gives warnings. This is really just application of what we had seen there in verse 2, him saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In verses 7 and 8, he gives warning to the leaders of the people. In verses 9 through 10, it's kind of broadened out, so he is giving warning to the people in general. And lastly, in verses 11 and 12, he is warning about the coming one. Now, there is so much here, I'm going to try to cover it, but don't be surprised, I'm just now thinking, if we have to do this part 1 and part 2, but we shall see. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his general message, and we looked at that several weeks ago. The need for the people to be prepared for the coming of the one for whom he was the forerunner. The need for the people's hearts to be throwing aside sin, throwing away wickedness, and turning to the righteous one who is coming to bring salvation and to destroy wickedness. Well, this message he was preaching, this message was coming from one who claimed to be the, and really and truly was, the Elijah spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. And we've seen that already. And so people were flocking to him because, number one, of the nature of his message. Number two, because, again, as we've pointed out, the people knew the prophecies of Daniel. They knew of the 70 weeks of years. They knew that right around this time, according to the word of God that they had already, Messiah should be making an appearance very soon, and someone was coming beforehand. Well, all of a sudden, here's the one who says he is the one. It must be that Messiah is at hand, many of the people would be thinking. Now, they didn't most of them have straight who this Messiah was, but they knew he should be at hand. And perhaps there were some from 30 years earlier, roughly, who would have heard the words of Simeon at the temple, who would have heard the words of Anna at the temple, who would have known of the shepherds days before that and the vision that they had, who would have heard, perhaps, of the coming of the wise men a couple of years later. There maybe were those who heard about 18 years before of this child prodigy who had come to the temple and who had been able to leave the great teachers of the law there in absolute awe of his knowledge of and application of the law of God. But most people wouldn't have. What they would have known was what they were hearing in their synagogues and what they had been hearing in their synagogues. The time is right about now. Someone should be showing up, and suddenly someone did. And so even the leaders are flocking. We read about people from Jerusalem and all over Judea and all over the region there around the Jordan. And then we read that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming. It is to them that John has his first message as the mouth of God. They were going to him for various reasons. Various reasons. And he had a warning for them. Now, it might seem strange that someone named John would have warning. I don't remember if I've pointed that out, but John's name, the English word, or the English name John for a man, is from the Hebrew Yohanan, which means Jehovah is gracious. That's weird that he has these fiery warnings when his name means Jehovah is gracious. Or is it so weird? Is it so weird? Would you think someone was mean and nasty if they told you you had a scorpion on your back? No, you would appreciate them telling you so that you could get rid of it. Would you think someone mean and nasty for pounding on the door of your house to say in the middle of the night, your house is on fire? Why, those mean people, they woke you up. Those terrible people, they scared you. No, they were kindly to tell you that you are in terrible danger. That's a wonderfully kind and gracious thing to do. John was being like his name, but more to the point, his name means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah God was being so kind to the people by giving them a word, look, your lives are sinful. You've got all sorts of things you're trusting in. You think everything is cool between you and me. It is not. You have danger. He not only spoke through John, but he spoke to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is why many ended up saved. Well, and I have here in my notes, it's gracious of God to point out the sin, but also to point to the Savior from that sin about which he warns. So, the first leaders here mentioned are the Pharisees, and we've heard of the Pharisees before. They're the ones that Jesus most often gets, well, he gets on their case. He gets on their case. They were the rabbinic party. They were the group within Israel that were led by the rabbis. And rabbi means my teacher. My teacher. If you take off the B-I at the end, it's pronounced like a V, so you would maybe say Rav when talking to a rabbi, because he's not your teacher. And so if I am ever addressing a rabbi, it occasionally happens, I call him Rav. These were, the Pharisees were very popular in Israel. And the people in general thought them to be the truly conservative group of leaders. They were the really godly and the really wise leaders of the nation. They had the people and the popularity of the people in their hands. Everyone looked up to them. As a matter of fact, when later on Jesus would say that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, everyone's jaws dropped because they couldn't imagine such a thing. The Pharisees not only kept the law, they did even better than that, people thought. And this was their power base. They had the common people back behind them. They were the ones who claimed that they had and knew and practiced not only God's law found in the law and the prophets and the writings, the threefold divisions of the Old Testament scriptures, they also had an oral law that God gave. Not just the written stuff, but an oral law that was put into the ears of Moses. He taught to Joshua, or particularly to first his brother Aaron, then his nephew Eleazar, and then to Eleazar gave it to his son Phinehas, and then on down. And it was this oral law which the priests, you know, those guys, they had forgotten about, but we Pharisees, we've kept it, we know it, we have preserved it. And this is what we call the tradition of the elders. It was all passed down in a rabbinic succession. Their spiritual descendants are still around. We call them Orthodox Jews. The Pharisees depended on their own self-asserted goodness to commend themselves to God. They really thought they had no need of repentance, no need of salvation, no need of a Savior. Oh, and one other thing that made them really popular, they resisted yielding to the culture around them. They resisted yielding to the Greekization, the Hellenization, it's usually called, of the culture around. They were resistant to being taken over by the Romans. They were the nationalists as well, in many ways. The whole point, though, was they were too good to be damned by God. The second group mentioned here are the Sadducees, and they get their name probably from the name of the main high priest under David, Zadok. Can you see that? Zadok, Sadduk, Sadducee? Okay, so it probably comes from that. They were, well, they claimed to be anyway, the priestly part. And by the way, just in case you have had a misunderstanding, the rabbis and the priests are two different groups of people. A rabbi is not a priest necessarily. Necessarily. There were some priests who were in the Pharisaic party, but just because you're a rabbi doesn't mean you're a priest. And even today in synagogues, which are run by rabbis, you will have people who have a priestly ancestry or a Levitical ancestry. They really don't have much of anything to do in the synagogue. During the so-called High Holy Days, there's some sort of ritual that they are used in, but they really have nothing much to do with a synagogue today. Because modern Judaism, modern Orthodox Judaism, is a reinvention and a new religion. It's not the continuation of Old Testament Christianity. It is actually younger than the New Testament. That's another story. Well, to get back to the Sadducees, they were the priestly party, especially those who were rich and influential. You would have in there any of the high priests that were living, the very prominent ones, heads of priestly families, those are the ones called the chief priests often in Scripture. And there's a difference. I didn't used to understand this when I was a kid. But there's a difference between the high priest and the chief priests. That means the important ones among the regular priests. There would be those who were friends of Herod and friends of his friends and such that would be involved in here. They would be those who were friendly with the Romans, and they were all interlocked with each other. They were the elite establishment of Israel, if we were to use modern political terms today. This was their power base. Not a populist sort of thing, but establishment power. Spiritually speaking, they were worse off in some ways, at least outwardly, than the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed that they believed all the scriptures and more. And so you see, they were adding to the scriptures. The Sadducees, on the other hand, said, well, the prophets and the writings, we don't worry about. Real revelation is only in the law. That means, children, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is it. Also, they denied, because they dumped a bunch of scripture, they denied a lot of scripture teachings. For example, once you're dead, that's all. That's all. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. All rewards and punishments were in this life. And God didn't really get too concerned about things as long as you do the right rituals. If you do all the right things in the temple, then everything's cool. And even there, God doesn't get all that exercised about it. Better still, in a lot of ways, keep on the good side of the Romans and enjoy the good things of life that come with wealth and power, influence, and prestige. They either thought that God was too good to damn them or that he didn't really care. That's the context of John's question here. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we don't have vipers around, so maybe you don't know what they are, but they're a kind of venomous snake. When they bite, they inject poison. All right? And they're nasty things. Snakes, of course, human relationships with snakes, serpents, goes way back, doesn't it? To man's creation. In Scripture, a snake is a bad thing. It's a picture of that which is evil. Doesn't mean that, you know, if you touch one, that there's something wrong with you. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to have pet snakes or anything of the sort. It's just that theologically, they are always a picture in the Scripture of evil. And look what he calls them. He says, "You are baby snakes." Your children, in other words, are the devil himself. You Pharisees, that you and everyone else think are so holy. You're baby snakes. You Sadducees that think you're doing everything right and you're so intellectually superior and you're so wealthy and powerful. You think everything's wonderful. You're baby snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You Pharisees, you think everything's cool because you not only keep what's written, you go beyond it. You've got this spoken law that you think you're holding to. And you stay way back from the very edge of the law. You put fences around the fences that are around the fences, keeping you from breaking the law of God, so you claim. Surely you think God loves me because I'm so lovable. Surely God loves me because I am even more holy than he demands. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You are depending upon your own righteousness, and you have none. You don't even understand that. You have no idea of the nature of sin. You have no idea of the corruption of sin within your own heart. You do not see that you are radically evil in your hearts and you were conceived and born that way. You do not see that God demands an ever and perpetual keeping of his law in every single particular. You do not see that from the heart you cannot, you do not keep the law of God. And Jesus himself would pick up on this later on. We will read about it, God willing, in Matthew chapter 23. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You should be thinking, everything's cool. You're obviously coming here for a wrong reason. And you Sadducees, you don't even believe there is a life to come. What are you doing here? Why have you come? I've been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yet you see, or you claim to believe, that there's nothing of the sort. Why are you even here? That's a good question. They weren't coming because of their own presuppositions, as we're just now seeing. Each of these Pharisees and Sadducees had no reason to think that there was any concern for any wrath to come. No, they were coming for wrong reasons, and they were only going through motions. John points out that merely going through motions for whatever reasons wasn't enough for good standing with God. A new and repentant heart was needed, and we have seen, maybe you have these memorized by now, in Deuteronomy 10:16, the call for people to have a circumcised heart. Circumcise your hearts. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God says, I will circumcise your hearts. He does that by sovereign grace, but that is what is needed, not merely an outward thing. We have seen already in Ezekiel 11, verses 16 through 21, the need for a new heart. We see that again in Ezekiel 36, and we have already in verses 24 through 29, the need for a new heart. There was a need for a heart that lived in faith in the coming Christ that John is about to mention. There's a need for a new heart that brings forth fruit. You can see Jesus talking about that in Matthew 23, especially verse 23. And Paul, when writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the well-known fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, the things about which, against which, there is no law. Well, we don't have Sadducees anymore. We do have our modern Pharisees, but none of you here are Jewish. None of us here are Jewish in that sense that we hold to that faith. Is there any message for us here? There are plenty of people who try to put their trust and try to rely upon what they believe to be their own goodness. They're good people. They don't murder, they don't lie, well, you know, except in little white lies or something like that. They don't cheat, except maybe on their taxes. And things of this sort. They don't. But what they don't is see their radical sinfulness. They don't understand that God demands absolute perfection. That there can be no falling away from God's law in the slightest bit, even once in any part of his law. They have no standing before God. And if they are thinking that they are such good people, they are no better than the Pharisees. They need to see. And if you are thinking this, whether you be here in this assembly now, or you are listening to me over the internet, if you think somehow that you are being good enough that God must accept you, you have no idea. You're just like these Pharisees. You need a perfect righteousness, and you don't have it. That is only found in Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness. Your sin is far deeper than you even imagine. It is far more extensive than you have any concept of. The amount of your guilt is heaped to a higher height than you dream of. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued. You need to go to the Savior and call upon Him to save you from your sin. That's what John's talking about here. Or maybe you're someone that thinks you're far beyond that. You're far too sophisticated for that. You have influence, you have power, you have prestige. Everyone looks up to you. You are not a low person like these others and these religious fanatics. You don't need this. Well, I will tell you, friend, deep down in your heart of hearts, you know that. You know that you're lying to yourself. You know what you are saying to yourself is all a sham. This is why you try to heap up these other things. Why you grab for wealth. Why you grab for power. Why it is that you grab for influence. Why it is that you love to have rich and powerful friends. It's so they can be a buffer to the gnawing notion within you that you are really poor and blind and miserable. You do not know God. He does not know you. And you are in deep and desperate trouble. That is what was going on with the Sadducees. That is what is going on with you. You too need to flee from the wrath to come. You need to see that all that you have, all that you are, is as nothing before God. You need to look to the one to whom John looked. You need to see him gesturing with pointed finger and awe-struck face to the one who was to come and of whom we read here. We haven't dealt with him in these verses yet. But of whom John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You are not holy. And you are not too big for God to be able to get rid of. You are a baby snake. But you can be changed into a child of God. God will receive you. Come to Him through Jesus Christ. Now John kind of looks up and he looks past these men. There's this large crowd there. A large crowd of people. And he goes on and he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And he's speaking to the leaders, but to the crowd in general. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And I think he's pointing to some particular stones, as I'll mention in a moment. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Most of Israel at this point depended on something in general they depended on this to have their relationship with God, and that is their ancestry. Well, but I'm a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Because of that, everything is cool with me. Just like their ancestors some 500 or more years before had said. What is with Jeremiah? What is with Micah? What is this with these guys who are predicting doom and gloom? The Babylonians can't beat us. Why, right here in this city is the temple. The temple. The temple of Jehovah. And so it was. Was. God threw that all aside, even as he had promised he would do. not only through those prophets, but others in the past, even back to Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and in Deuteronomy 32. When they departed from God, he would depart from them. They'd already seen, way back, not as far back as Moses' time, but in the days of the judges, what God had done to Shiloh when his people had turned aside. They had seen what God did with the tabernacle, what God did with his Ark of the Covenant when people tried to use it as a magic box. Now, just because they had ancestry wasn't anything that they could depend on. Some forgot that Ishmael and all the sons of Keturah, the woman that Abraham married after Sarah died, all of them were children of Abraham too. That's Ishmael and Midian and others. They forgot that from Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came not only Jacob, but Esau too. They forgot about that. There is always danger in relying upon our ancestry as if somehow that will make everything good. Well, my parents were godly. I grew up in church, and I'm still a good person. Everything must be cool for me. My daddy was a preacher. My uncle was an elder, and so on and so forth. Or with us, I'm of a blue blood family. I have ancestors from back in the 1600s who were persecuted for the Covenanter Church. I have Abraham. I myself, I could say, I have Abraham. I have Isaac. I have Jacob. I've got Levi too. Cool, right? Doesn't make any difference. Our standing is not before God because of anyone we are physically related to, but because of God's grace giving us the faith of Abraham. So John says, you know, see those rocks over there? See those stones? God can make children of Abraham out of them. What stones is he talking about? We read in John chapter 1, verse 28. Verse 29 is where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But to give a little bit of context, John is moved by the Spirit to say that he was preaching at a place called Beth Abra. And this means that the place of opening. It is the place where the people of God in the times of Joshua came across the Jordan when it was flooded. God had the Levites take the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as the first guy put his foot in the water just kind of went on downstream and blocked upstream. And suddenly, there wasn't any water there. It was, in a way, just like in their parents' day, or for the old people when they were little kids, when they'd crossed over the Red Sea. A representative of each of the 12 tribes of Israel had been told to grab a big rock, one that they could heft onto their shoulders. And they were to take it and make a pile or a cairn right in the middle of the river. And each of those rocks represented the tribes, the children of Abraham. They plunked them down. When everyone was across, as soon as the Levites with the ark came and stepped onto what was normally dry land, the water came flowing down again. But not in such a rush that they tumbled the rock pile over. It remained there. And probably was still there. That pile of 12 big stones, each one representing the people, the children of Israel. God can make stones into the children of Abraham. Well, I'm not absolutely sure of this, it's kind of a little bit of, let's say, educated conjecture on my part. I would say probability, but one thing we can say for certain. I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 16 to 21, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 29, the need for a new heart, and God says to his people there, I will take out of you your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh to believe. God can take rocky, stony, hard, cold, dead hearts, which is what ours are by nature, and make them to live and look to Jesus and live in him. But that's what it takes. That's what it takes. It is urgent that the people of God not merely have a physical ancestry in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. It is absolutely necessary that they have the faith of Abraham. And that is for those who have that ancestry and for those who do not. It is for everyone throughout the world who believes in the same one in whom Abraham believed. Jesus said he saw my day and rejoiced. He looked forward to it. He could see Jesus, in a manner of speaking, through the fog. But we see him clearly now because he has come. He is no longer here as a type. He is no longer pictured to us by a form or a ritual or anything of the sort. He has come. We read of him right here. And he has finished his work. It is no longer promised. It is done. To quote him, it is finished. So believe on this one. Don't claim any ancestry, whether it be Israelite or Covenanter or whatever else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the one to whom Abraham looked. Believe on him. That's how you're right with God. And that is the repentance that is needed. Well, we've seen in verses 7 through 10 warnings to people. Warning to the leaders, warning to the people at large. Lastly, we see warning about about the one who is about, using that word in two slightly different ways, about to come. Yes, very shortly. He shall show up. We read about that here when we read through the entire chapter. This one is coming, as we read about in verses 11 and 12, and we'll go through this kind of quickly. As John is speaking of the one who is about to come, and we read about this in the Gospel of John somewhat as well. John the Baptist is only the forerunner. If any of you have ever been to a rock concert, he's like the opening act, or the opening band, but not the main attraction. Okay. I hope if you did so, it wasn't too noisy ones like mine that helped mess up my hearing. But John is only the forerunner. He's only the announcer. He's only the, using other language, he's only the herald. Someone far greater than he is coming. This one who is coming is far greater in who he is, and he is far greater in what he will be doing. All that John does in anticipation, the one who is about to come will do in reality. Of whom is John the Baptist speaking? Well, of Jesus, of course. And he says, my baptism that I am doing, it's with water as a sign of repentance. And I did point out, you may remember, it's not the same as Christian baptism, but has some similarities. But I'm pointing to someone who is going to baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And this was certainly fulfilled literally on the day of Pentecost and has been fulfilled ever since. Remember on the day of Pentecost, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 2, that upon those gathered in the upper room, little tongues or drop-shaped flames of fire appeared on their heads, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, something that had never, ever happened before in all the history of mankind since creation. I've explained before that saints of old had their hearts changed by the Spirit. For there is no new life, no circumcision of the heart without the Spirit's work. So they were worked on by the Spirit. He worked on them. He worked through them. So that holy men of old wrote the Scriptures. He worked through them, you see. And sometimes he would work for them. But he never, ever before Pentecost dwelt in them. And in that, you, the most humble saint, you were ahead of John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. You are greater in that respect than Elijah. You are greater in that respect than Moses. You are greater in that respect than David or Abraham or anyone else. You have, child of God, the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Or I should say, when you came to Christ. He first changed you, gave you a new heart. You could look to Jesus and live. You sought out the Lord Jesus Christ with that new heart, and instantly you were forgiven of your sin. You were adopted as a child of God, and the Spirit came to dwell within your heart, never, ever, ever to leave again. That's what Jesus will do, is what John is saying. I'm just doing an outward thing, significant, I hope, of what's going on in your heart. But Jesus will do this far more wonderfully. Looking to the results of Christ's work, John compares it to a couple of different things. He is talking about him being like an axe laid to the root of the trees. I should have gone into that really in verse 10. We've got a picture here of an axe, nice and sharp, and it's lying on the ground, or maybe in a man's hand, or hands, and it's right there. The edge, the bit of the axe is right there as the man is about to swing back and start to chop. That is what is going to happen to those who have no fruit because their hearts are not right with God. And final judgment comes with the fire. Well, he changes from that image here to doing thrashing in the old days. And I've got to explain something here. When we look at verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his thrashing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Children, nowadays, and we're getting close to wheat harvest now, soon you will be seeing combines out in the field. And you'll see the reels going round and round, cutting down the wheat, bending it into the cutter bar. That cuts the straw down at the bottom. The straw with the wheat head goes into the machine, and there through different processes. First of all, the head is cut off from the remaining straw. Then it is beaten up. The head is beaten up, and that knocks the grains out of the husks. And then it's put through a blower, and the heavier grains drop down and they go into the grain bin. The lighter straw and the husks and the other stuff that's not needed, which the Bible calls chaff, that gets blown up into a pipe, gets blown out the back end and lays on the ground. And later on they gather it up, and sometimes these days, farmers will sell it to use for bedding for farm animals. Sometimes it's used in construction or put over ground that's newly seeded for grass. It used to be, children, 100 and some years ago, when we didn't have the kind of tractors like we have now, when they had steam-powered tractors, the straw would be gathered up and would be made into little bundles and fed into the firebox of the steam engine to burn and make water into steam to keep the machine going. In the old days, the straw might be taken and used in making bricks, just like the Israelites did. But that's only the straw. All the other stuff, the trash, the chaff, would be heaped up into a heap, and they'd put some fire to it and burn it all up. Now, they didn't have combines back then. They didn't have thrashing machines back then, and most of you children have no idea what in the world that is. What they did was they would bring in the wheat heads and put them on this big floor, and they'd start out with an ox, which is like a cow. And they would have it hooked up, harnessed up, to a kind of a sled with real broad runners. And they would walk the ox all around the floor that was heaped up with wheat. Between this heavy sled, which had all kinds of weights on it, and the weight of the hoofs and everything, they would walk over top of the grain heads and would squirt the grains out of their husks. Squirt them right out. And so you would have, and sometimes they would have what were called flails. They would beat with these flails. They were kind of hinged sticks, if you will. They would beat it to squirt those wheat grains or wheat berries out. And then it would all be mixed. Well, what do you do then? We don't want to try to eat chaff in our bread, right? Well, what they would do is the thrashing floor would be in a big open place, and hopefully it was nice and windy. You would have a big shovel, and you'd scoop it up, and that's what John's talking about here. You would scoop it up and throw it up into the air, and the wind would carry out the lightweight, useless chaff. All the grain would fall back down again because it's heavier. And after a while, that's all you would have left. The grain over here and the chaff over here. The grain would be treasured because that's what you eat. It would be gathered up and put into a granary, stored up there and counted as precious. The chaff, no matter how big the pile, could be a great big pile of it. If you'd had a big harvest, it was worthless. Can't use it for anything. Let's put a little bit of fire to it, burn it up, get rid of it. It's taking up room. That is the picture here. One is coming who is going to do this. He is going to do this. And John was being used by the Spirit of God to look to what would happen to the people of Israel in general within a generation. A time is coming when they're going to be separated, the godly from those who are not. Israel, the true Israel of God, borrowing language we used in our long exposition of Isaiah. The Israel of God versus Israel after the flesh. Those truly circumcised in heart as opposed to those who are only in the body. The remnant, they are the wheat. The rest are the chaff. This is the threat. This is coming. And in 40 or so years it would, as everything would be destroyed. Right now, though, they can, and right now they had the duty to believe on the one whom God had sent and who was about to appear. They were warned not to depend on their own goodness. They were warned not to take part in any of their prestige. They were warned not to rely upon their ancestry. They were warned about one is about to come, and it's urgent that they put their trust in him and in him alone. People knew this was coming. It was predicted in the scripture. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. And it's flat out told us we won't know. It will be sudden. It could be a long time away, or it might not be. We know this for certain. Every one of us, unless the Lord Jesus does come before this, every one of us individually will have Jesus come to him in a manner of speaking. Every one of us has a time when our life is over. And it may be a long time off yet, and it might not be. It might not be. Even you children have heard of that terrible thing that happened in Florida last week. This wicked man went and shot and killed many of those people. Almost 50 people killed. Do you think, children, that any one of those people woke up that morning thinking, "This is my last time to wake up in a morning. I will never see another morning"? No, not one of them did. Not one of them did. You do not know if you will see another morning, children and adults. There's urgency here. You must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must believe on the one who is come. You must behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Whether you be a leader, whether you be of the common people who claim to be those of God, whether you claim any other thing, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has come, he shall deliver, and all those who will not be found in him shall be gathered up and destroyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.